Good morning. Happy to see your smiling faces and to have the privilege of giving you another reason to smile this morning, talking about our Lord Jesus. For the past 2 weeks, we have considered the fact that God did not leave all mankind in their estate of sin and misery. Westminster's Shorter Catechism number 20 introduces this precious message that God delivers his chosen people out of their estate of sin and misery into an estate of salvation. And the way he does this is by entering into a covenant of grace with them. And, of course, underlying this covenant of grace, as we have discussed, is a plan which our triune God set before the ages began. It's his eternal plan of redemption. And when we trace the stream of his grace as far back as we can, as we tried to do last week, we see that the motive behind it all is God's mere good pleasure. If any one of God's people is to ask, why has God delivered me? The answer, of course, is because he chose you. But you can respond yet again and say, well, why did he choose me? And the answer to that is because he loves you. And then you go on to ask, well, why does he love me? And that's where you have to face the fact that the answer is simply because he loves you. It is the mere good pleasure of God that has chosen and delivered his people. Those whom he loves in this way, he brings into an estate of salvation by a redeemer. And now we are asking ourselves this morning, who is this Redeemer? That's the subject set before us this morning. And so to begin our study, I want to look ever so briefly at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. And the exposition of this verse, I hope, will pave the way into our doctrinal reflection in the second part of our lesson. And thirdly, we will conclude by reflecting on some practical uses for our lives as believers. So turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. I'll read verses 1 through 7 in just a moment to give you the context. But in this paragraph, 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 7, Paul's burden is to argue that since God desires all types of people to come to a saving knowledge of the truth, the church's duty is to pray for all types of people. Especially, Paul says, for civil authorities. And so in verses 1 and 2, you see Paul's exhortation to pray. And by the way, this is primarily in view is corporate prayer, the assembly of God's worshiping people praying together. Seek a life of peace, quiet, godliness, and dignity through prayer for all types of people, especially for civil authorities. As you know, civil authorities have a great bearing on whether or not the church is free to exercise her mission in the world. And so it's in our very interest and in Christ's interest to be praying for them. And that's Paul's point. Well, underlying this, he goes on in verses 3 through 7 to urge us that we should pray this way because God desires all types of people to come to a saving knowledge of the truth. And we should pray this way because God obtains that desire through our proclamation, through the church's proclamation of that truth. So let's read it and focus then on verse 5. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. So we're focusing on verse 5 in particular, where Paul asserts that the one mediator between God and man is the man, Christ Jesus. There's a problem that we have been discussing for weeks at this point between God and mankind in sin. These are two parties at variance with one another on account of sin. Original sin and actual sins. And so you have the one and only God, which in verse 5, when Paul says, "For there is one God," he has in mind that passage that we began our whole series with in Deuteronomy 6. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." He is the one and only God. Idols are no gods. He is the one and only God. And he's the same God today as he will be tomorrow, as he was yesterday. He is one God. Paul says, "For there is one God." And it is with this one God with which all mankind has to deal, either now or in the future. And over here you have mankind in sin. And there's an interesting scene, if you remember Eli the priest in the first book of Samuel, chapter 2. He has his disobedient sons and he's talking to them about their sin. Wicked, wicked men. And Eli addresses this problem, and he states it in such a clear way. It's almost like the question that he poses here in 1 Samuel 2:25 is Paul's answering that question in 1 Timothy 2:5. I don't have any proof that Paul had that text in mind, but it's just so rich, the connection between these two concepts in Scripture. So Eli articulates to his sons, "If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" You see, this is the great problem. This is the predicament of man in sin. Who will intercede for me on my behalf before this one God with which I have to deal and whom I have offended infinitely? Who will intercede for me? A mediator is needed. Someone to go between these offended party, the offended party and the offending party. A mediator is one who goes between and creates a context of peace, reconciliation. Well, Paul affirms, of course, that the man Christ Jesus is this mediator. And in fact, there is only one. There is one and only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Paul affirms that Christ Jesus is truly man. That's a striking statement. The man, Christ Jesus. He is truly man. Thus, he was able to give himself as a ransom in man's place. Verse 6. And that makes you think of perhaps our Lord's own words in Mark 10:45. "For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." That's who this mediator is. But no mere man would be adequate to ransom others from the wrath of Almighty God. So who then must this mediator be? Who is this man, Christ Jesus? That's the next subject in our catechism that it raises in number 21. So if you will, read this answer with me as I ask and pose this question yet again. Who is the Redeemer of God's elect? The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continueth to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. Wow. So, we begin our exploration of this blessed mystery by reflecting on the fact that our Redeemer is, as we have been saying, the one and only Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that you could picture many instances in the Gospels, perhaps, to illustrate this. I thought of the woman in Mark chapter 5 who comes to the Lord in the crowd, and she is absolutely desperate. She has dealt with a discharge of blood for 12 years, and Mark describes her as having suffered under many physicians and spent all that she had, and it didn't help. In fact, Mark says that she was no better, but grew worse. She found healing in Christ alone. And what she received physically was an emblem. It was true, true healing, and yet it pointed beyond itself to something greater, which is redemption through Christ alone. You can go to any other source of hope, any other spring or well that might promise to bring what you would most like to receive. But the Word of God declares in no uncertain terms that the only way to receive what you are really after is to find it in Jesus Christ alone. There is one and only one Redeemer of God's elect, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul has said this in 1 Timothy 2:5. There are other very clear statements like Peter's in Acts chapter 4, a wonderful statement where he says, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And Jesus himself taught his disciples that "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." The Lord Jesus Christ is the only Redeemer of God's elect. Christianity is an exclusive religion. We believe that all mankind by nature exists from birth in this estate of sin and misery. And the only way out of it into an estate of salvation is through Christ alone, through the man Christ Jesus. And so what could be more important for us then than to know him? Can you think of a more blessed occupation then than beholding him and obtaining clearer views of his person and his work? As we've already affirmed with Paul, he is truly man, but we also need to understand that he is truly God. A common title or moniker of our Redeemer introduces us to this truth, and it's stated in the Catechism in number 21. That name, the Lord Jesus Christ, it's routine. It comes up many, many times in the New Testament, and each of those terms is very significant. Each with its own background in the Old Testament, which is feeding into this revelation of who Jesus manifests himself to be in the fullness of time. The title Lord is in the Greek language often used in the Greek version of the Old Testament to translate the Lord's, well, the God of Israel's covenant name, Yahweh. And you can look at Exodus chapter 3, verse 15, especially for that reality. So you think of who Yahweh reveals himself to be in the Old Testament, and Jesus affirms when people call him Lord, and his apostles after him are making it very clear that Jesus is Lord. The basic Christian confession that Jesus is Lord is the confession of his deity, that he is identified with Yahweh, the God of Israel, and thus possesses sovereign lordship over all things. Jesus is Lord. And it's profound when you're reading your Bible and you see a quotation from the Old Testament in the New. Pay close attention to those. Because when Yahweh is being described and revealed to be Jesus in the New Testament, you have numerous witnesses, arguments for the deity of Jesus Christ, and they're alone, the way that the New Testament writers affirm this identity of Jesus Christ. He's Yahweh. And that's even clearer in his name, Jesus. It's in the name Jesus itself. If you're not familiar, the name Jesus is the Greek translation, once again, of the Hebrew term Joshua. So if you read the book of Joshua in Greek, it says Jesus everywhere, a bunch of times. And the name in Hebrew means Yahweh is salvation, a shortened form of the name Yahweh. Yahweh is salvation. And so in Matthew 1, we see that the reason why Jesus of Nazareth receives this name is because he will save his people from their sins. Well, now you see that if Yahweh is salvation, if Jesus, this virgin-born child, is the one who will be saving his people from their sins, then he himself, even in his very name, reveals himself to be Yahweh, the Savior of his people. And the title Christ. Christ isn't Jesus' last name. It's a title. Christ, again, is the Greek translation of the Hebrew term Messiah. There is a Greek transliteration of the word Messiah in the Gospel of John, but Christ is often being used in the place of Messiah, which means anointed one. It applies especially to the king, in particular the Davidic king, and also to the high priest, and I would add to that even the prophet, prophet, priest, king. These are the three anointed offices of the Old Testament, which our Lord takes up in his ministry. And in fulfillment of this hope of a coming Christ, a coming Messiah, Jesus revealed himself to be, as Peter confesses in Matthew 16, the Christ, the Son of the living God. That is such a high point in the story of the Gospels because Peter is finally getting it a little bit. Well, all of these aspects of what I've just said are summed up in, again, our most basic confession as believers, that Jesus Christ is Lord. When you affirm that, that is a proclamation, it's a declaration, it's an argument. Who is Jesus Christ? He is Lord. When you embrace and affirm that, what you are saying is that Jesus of Nazareth is the divine Messiah. Jesus is the Savior. There's a lot packed into that confession, Jesus Christ is Lord. And so it makes a lot of sense then when you think that it was the mark of the early church, those who confessed that Jesus Christ is Lord. Well, now this confession directs our attention to one of the deepest mysteries, I would say, alongside thinking about God's triune being, one of the deepest mysteries of our faith, which we refer to theologically, and it's a theological word, I know, but I'll explain it. Hypostatic union, the union of the two natures in the one person of Jesus Christ. Hypostasis is a Greek term that in Latin is person. So if you don't like hypostatic, you can gloss it as personal union. The union of two natures in the one person of the Redeemer. That's the hypostatic union. And I won't take my shoes off as I'm standing in front of you, but you need to realize that I could be scientific and talk about these things in a very abstract way, but to think about these things is no less. And to really apply your heart and mind to and your trust to attach yourself to these realities is no less than to be like Moses at the burning bush. And the Lord said, Moses, take off your sandals, for the ground on which you are standing is holy. And you know what caught his attention and why he went over there? Well, it's because the bush was burning, but it wasn't being consumed. It's a picture of this reality that we're talking about. Our Redeemer is and will forever be one person in two distinct natures, truly God and truly man. And I want to look at just a couple of passages. There's many places we could go. The first is in John chapter 1. We've considered that Jesus is truly man. We've considered that he's truly God. And now we come to reflect upon the fact that these two natures, the divine and human natures, are united in one person, in the person of our Redeemer. The divine nature and the human nature are distinct yet united in the one person of Christ. And in the first three verses of the prologue to his gospel, John is conveying to us, once again, his divine nature, that he is the eternal Son of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. You see the same truth articulated by the Apostle Paul in Galatians 4, when in the fullness of time God sent forth his Son. That implies that the Son existed before he was sent forth, just as the Holy Spirit was sent forth, and which implies that he also existed before he was sent forth. We'll turn to Philippians 2 in just a minute, but I want to stay in John chapter 1. But even in Philippians 2, verse 6, we see that the Son of God was in the form of God, and this form of God in which the Son shared equality with the Father is, and it's, I know I'm skipping around, but trying to draw these pieces together. The form of God in which the Son is equal with the Father in Philippians 2 is what our Lord refers to in John 17 as the glory that he had with the Father before the world existed. This is no ordinary man. As John Owen wrote, he was God, participant in the divine nature, For God has no form but that of his essence and being. Hence he was equal with God in authority, dignity, and power. And of course our Lord affirmed of himself in his earthly ministry before Abraham was, I am. So God the Son, one with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, is eternal. And he became man. If you scan your eyes down through the first chapter of John, you read those familiar words. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Or as Paul says, God sent forth his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh in Romans 8. For he descended from David according to the flesh. And now I want to turn to Philippians chapter 2. This is very important. I'm just looking at this afresh, and it's so profound how the Apostle Paul will take such a practical issue and counsel believers on it with such deep theology. Because the problem in view in Philippi is disunity and pride, pride leading to disunity and disharmony in the body. And that practical issue sends Paul on this deep discourse on the person of our Lord Jesus. Because in verse 5 of Philippians 2, he says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So if the believers take up the mind of Christ where he humbled himself, then their pride would be cut down and there would be harmony in the body. That's the point of this section. But let me read verses 6 through 8. Who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now pay very, very, very close attention to the wording of verse 7. The basic affirmation is that he emptied himself. And that is a figure of speech. He emptied himself. And when we read a more picturesque statement, we look around in the context for the writer to interpret that statement. Does he say anything or give any indication what he means by emptied himself? Okay, we understand that in the context he's humbling himself. He has not counted equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. But notice the next several words in verse 7. If you want to understand what it means that he emptied himself, then listen honestly to the words of the Apostle Paul in the way that he means it. How did he empty himself? By taking the form of a servant. Well, how did he take the form of a servant? Being born in the likeness of men. There's a stair-stepping logic to the images that Paul's using. He emptied himself. What does that mean? He took on the form of a servant. What does that mean? He was born in the likeness of men. As we saw in verse 6, this equality with God was a status he possessed, or a state in which he existed from all eternity. Equality with God. And so the attitude which the Son of God possessed toward his authority, dignity, and power as God was not to use it to his own advantage or to exploit that equality with God. It's not that the equality with God was something that he lacked and decided not to grab for, you see? It was something which he possessed and did not exploit. He humbled himself. He took on the form of a servant, and he was born in the likeness of men. I'm emphasizing this because people get this really wrong. It's called the kenosis. He emptied himself. He did not give up any of his divine attributes in his incarnation. That does not compute. He is God. The way that Paul says he emptied himself is by taking on a human nature. That's the point. And as Francis Turretin, I have a quote for you, wrote, he concealed the divine glory under the veil of flesh and, as it were, laid it aside, not by putting off what he was, but by assuming what he was not. I have notes at the bottom of the page. I'll read a couple of these. John Owen wrote on the same idea that this condescension, this stooping down of the Son of God, did not consist in laying aside or parting with or separation from the divine nature. so as that he should cease to be God by being man. Or as Augustine wrote, he did not so take the form of a servant that he lost the form of God, in which he was equal to the Father. Or as Gregory of Nazianzus wrote, he remained what he was, and what he was not, he assumed. The word assumed is like he took to himself, Paul's language in verse 6. I'm putting quite a bit of emphasis on this. It's very important. It's important for us to understand. God's revealed it to us. And to misunderstand this point has grave consequences. And it has been misunderstood throughout church history. And the language of the Catechism in 21, when it says that he is God and man in two distinct natures and one person, is language that these believers in the 17th century inherited from believers far before them, at least in the 5th century, in 451 from the Council of Chalcedon. And I put these early church heresies here to help illustrate the stakes, perhaps, or what else have people thought about these things. There are several ways that the church has tried to clarify and to affirm what we can affirm from Scripture and deny what clearly seems to be against Scripture, and these are a few. There was a man named Apollinarius in the 4th century who taught that the divine nature of God the Son took the place of the human soul of Christ so that he was a divine mind in a human body, which denies the true humanity of Christ. Another is Nestorius, who may or may not have actually believed this, but he taught things that made people think this, and so he had a view, a heretical view named after him, that there are actually two separate persons, two natures that are separate, two persons, which would completely obliterate the unity of the Redeemer, which is absolutely necessary for him to be a faithful mediator. Or there's Eutychus, who taught that the person of Christ has only one nature. The divine and human natures fused, they mixed, and there was this third one that kind of came out as a product. The divine nature absorbed the human into divinity, which denies both the true humanity and true deity of Christ. It's kind of this other category. I won't delay on reading the Chalcedonian definition, but I would encourage you to go read it, because these views that I've just outlined are being refuted in this statement. And this statement is in the background of the Catechism. And I understand this is traditional material. It is tradition. And tradition is a good thing if we view it in its rightful place as subordinated to the Word of God. And what believers who have been alive or who have gone before us for many centuries, they've received the Chalcedonian definition as a faithful summary of what Scripture teaches about the person of Christ. So that's why I've included it for you to consider. This union of two natures in the one person of Christ is forever. When Jesus was raised from the dead, he didn't dispose with his human nature. It's a union that is perpetual. Presently, as our great high priest at the right hand of the Father, he is making intercession for us. And he ever lives to do this as the God-man. And he will return bodily, truly God and truly man. And we will see him. And that's why his return is so often described as an appearing. Truly God and truly man, he will return for us. So this is the hypostatic union. Just a brief outline. God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. Though we can't fathom this mystery, and I'm not standing here claiming that I have or implying that you must completely wrap your mind around it. It is a mystery. And though we can't fathom it, we can adore him as he is revealed in Scripture. And that's what we're after. As we meditate upon it, our minds move in wonder to ask the question, then, how did this incarnation of the Son of God take place? How is this possible? And the Catechism addresses this question next. And we'll look at that briefly. It's question 22. How did Christ, being the Son of God, become man? Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her yet without sin. Amen. The way that our Redeemer became man was by taking to himself a true human nature, as we've been discussing. That is a true body and a reasonable soul. Body and soul, true human nature. And you see, there are so many indications from Scripture about this, but just to name a few. Paul writes that he was manifested in the flesh. That is, he has a true body. He didn't just seem to be. He wasn't like a ghost who just seemed to be physical and appeared as a physical manifestation. No, he actually was manifest in the flesh. And in fact, John in 1 John and especially 2 John 7 is very clear. Whoever denies the coming of Christ in the flesh is the deceiver and the Antichrist. In his human nature, Christ hungered. He slept. He grew weary. He thirsted. If you were there in the first century, if you were reverent, you wouldn't, but if you were perhaps in a moment of uninhibited delight in being in his presence, you could touch him and you could feel him. He was a real and is a real true man with a true body and a reasonable soul. Luke writes that he increased in wisdom. In his human spirit, Jesus was deeply moved and greatly troubled by the weeping of those who were mourning Lazarus. You remember, and so much so that Jesus himself wept for everything that was going on. Christ refers to his own soul in the Garden of Gethsemane, revealing to his disciples that it was very sorrowful even to death. And yet it was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross. There's an essay that I have not read the whole thing, but maybe you can read it and then do a report on it. That would be great. B.B. Warfield wrote a classic essay. It's like 50 pages long on the emotional life of our Lord. I don't know what non-technical means for Warfield. I don't know if that means like popular level literature. I don't think so, but it's not high register academic reading, but I think it'd be very good to read. I would like to read it. The emotional life of our Lord. And he's trying to do justice to the scriptures about the true human nature and the reasonable soul of our Redeemer. B.B. Warfield, insofar as I have read him, a trustworthy guide. So our Redeemer, we're nearing the end. Our Redeemer became man by taking to himself a human nature, which consists of a true body and a reasonable soul. But how? Well, the way our Redeemer took to himself a true human nature was by being conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. The accounts in the Gospels are very clear that Mary was a virgin at the time in which our Lord was born. Luke explicitly describes Mary as a virgin and records her response to the message from the angel Gabriel. And she says, "How will this be since I am a virgin?" And there is the famous fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy in which Isaiah the prophet wrote, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. The virgin birth is a core doctrine of our faith. Luke 1:35 is key. Luke records here that the Virgin Mary conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. He writes, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God." And after a natural, I was looking up the technical term, is gestational period the right terminology? The period of this natural process that takes place. Luke describes that. When it came time for the child to be born, Mary gave birth to her firstborn son. And Elizabeth calls him the fruit of her womb. Or to put it another way, in the words of Paul, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. And in this virgin birth, lastly, and throughout his life, our Redeemer sustained no sin. We have the benefit of just having talked about the doctrine of sin. There's original sin and there are actual sins. Jesus Christ had neither. He was not defiled by original sin. Even as the eternal Son took a true human nature from Mary's substance, he inherited neither the guilt nor the corruption of Adam's first transgression. And in Luke 1:35, that conjunction, I think, therefore, is very important. On the basis of the Spirit's powerful work, emphasis on the Spirit's powerful work in this conception, the child to be born of Mary was called holy, the Son of God. In other words, the holiness of this virgin-born child owes to the power of the Holy Spirit Of course, not to mention his own divine nature. It's not to the wrongly supposed sinlessness of Mary. And I don't want to be crass, but this is kicking the can one generation up the road with Mary, because now the same problem exists for Mary. What about her parents and her conception? It's the same issue. And so really, it's driven by an overblown, in our opinion, veneration for Mary, that whole teaching. And I don't want to be disrespectful to anybody, but that's a serious issue. The point is, the emphasis is on the Spirit's power in the conception of our Lord. And, of course, Mary's presence, and what a blessed woman to be used in this way, of course. He was neither defiled by original sin nor polluted by actual sins. He knew no sin. He is tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. He is holy as our high priest, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners. So, let me summarize this and give you a few practical uses, and then we are finished. Our Redeemer is the one and only Redeemer. He is and will forever be one person in two distinct natures, truly God and truly man. The way our Redeemer became man was by taking to himself a true human nature, that is, a true body and a reasonable soul. And the way our Redeemer took to himself this true human nature was by being conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. In this virgin birth and throughout his life, our Redeemer sustained no sin. As the Nicene Creed says, this one Lord Jesus Christ, for us men and for our salvation, came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man. This is our Redeemer. Christ alone solves man's most desperate problem. And so the basic encouragement and exhortation for you ladies is to embrace him. And I know you do. Where Eli the priest puzzles, if someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? Paul resolves the issue. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. As a sinless man, Jesus Christ faithfully represents his people as a substitute, a true body and a reasonable soul. Everything broken and depraved about this body and this mind, he assumed and redeemed. As true God, Jesus Christ is able to propitiate the just wrath of Almighty God against the sins of his people. He is adequate. His sacrifice has enough virtue and worth in it. I read John Owen saying this the other day, to save thousands of worlds of sinners. He is God. There's no human temptation, whether physical or psychological, if I can use that language, apart from sin, in which your high priest cannot sympathize with you. And so my encouragement for you is therefore to confide in and lean upon him. Lean all your weight upon him, believing that he is compassionate toward you. If the eternal Son of God stooped down into this world of tears, took on your human nature, and humbled himself to the point of death for you, for his people, what else is there that he won't do for you? So pour out your heart to him in prayer, making your requests known to him. And don't you know that Jesus prayed that you and I would behold his glory that the Father had given him? While we behold this glory now by faith, one day we will behold this glory by sight. So to behold his glory now, search the scriptures. He says, they testify concerning me. And for those who do, are transformed by the Holy Spirit into the same glorious image they behold. This is the main mechanism, perhaps, the Spirit of God using the Word of God to reveal Jesus Christ. That's what changes you. That's sanctification. So behold him and eagerly await that day when you will behold this glory by sight. For we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And acknowledging that we can't fathom this hypostatic union, let us adore this mystery, confessing with Thomas, my Lord and my God. Well, let me pray, and we can discuss further if you'd like. Lord Jesus Christ, we worship you as our only Redeemer, the one mediator between God and men. And our gracious Father, we thank you for sending your Son for us and for our salvation. I pray the words that have been spoken and heard, well, they're always inadequate, Lord, but I pray that you bless them, and give us all clearer views of the glory of our Redeemer. And I pray for these dear sisters that they would not be overwhelmed as if they have to be academic theologians to be faithful believers, but Lord, that they would pursue clarity and pursue truth and refuse to affirm falsehood and error. Guard them, Lord, and guard their hearts from the seductions of the enemy to error. And please preserve us all. We trust that you will, Lord, and we pray that you will. That's a work that you do by your Spirit. And we know that when we think of Christ and when we set ourselves upon this, it is the ministry of the Holy Spirit to glorify the Lord Jesus in our perception. So I pray that you would delight our hearts in him and that he would be hallowed in this group of ladies here and at Believer's Chapel as long as this church stands. In Christ's name, amen.